Well, good evening, everyone. I'm glad to be here. I hope you are. It's nice to see so many folks out tonight. We are in Revelation chapter 5. And this is something I haven't done yet. And so if you're guilty of this, this is not a critique. This is not a criticism. I'm just trying to state facts. It's not Revelations 5. It's Revelation. Look in there and see if you can find an S on the end of Revelation in any of the pages. You're not going to find it. It's Revelation chapter 5. Okay? There's one revelation from Jesus Christ to John, and it takes place across many different visions, but it's the revelation of Jesus Christ. So it doesn't have a plural on it. So I imagine somebody learned something tonight, so we can go home now. Revelation chapter 5. Now, we've been talking about the book of Revelation for quite a while, and I want to take care of a little housekeeping here real quick. Next week is our last of the small study groups, and we're going to be picking that back up in the fall, I imagine, but until somebody tells me otherwise, we're going to be doing Revelation every Sunday night until the fall, till we get through it. So if the elders determine we want to go do small groups during the summer, they can come tell me that, and then we'll go back to this every other week schedule. But otherwise, starting in 2 weeks, we'll be doing this every Sunday night until we get finished. And probably we'll keep it a little bit more fresh in our minds when we do that as well. So be prepared for that, and we'll look forward to seeing you each of those Sunday nights. Again, if you're sick, if you're traveling, it is being streamed, and it is going to be uploaded to our website if you want to review it or hear it for the first time. So we're thankful that we have that technology to help us get through this. Now, in Revelation chapter 1, we see John has been exiled to Patmos for preaching the gospel. He has a vision, and that vision is Jesus Christ standing before him. He is in awe. He falls as if he's dead at Jesus' feet. Jesus tells him, everything's going to be okay, but I need you to do some work for me. And he dictates 7 letters to the 7 churches of Asia, which we wrapped up a few weeks ago. Then we begin in chapter 4 to have this unveiling of things come forward. Now, as we talked about when we last met, I did that without falling this time. Did you see that? If it hadn't been for my cat-like reflexes, I would have face-planted this morning. I'm just going to tell you that right now. No, it was dumb luck that I didn't fall. My slick shoes hit that slick strip at the top, and then my foot went right out from under me. That's what I get for getting too close. You know, God tells us there's a line. He doesn't want you to just get your toe right up to the line, you know, when he's asking for our obedience. He wants you to kind of stay away from it. I think I'm probably going to stay away from that gray line up there for a while. Yeah. Yeah, until I get my bubble wrap Sunday suit on so I don't hurt myself when I fall. But the book of Revelation, as we've talked about, it conveys this strong sense of the sovereignty of God, more so than any other New Testament books, presenting an extremely high view of who Jesus Christ is, and it shows that God's purposes on earth are going to be accomplished through Jesus Christ. It's written to give hope to Christians who are struggling, not with their faith, but struggling with existence because they were being persecuted, and that persecution was only going to intensify. But he tells them, be faithful till death. Meaning, some of you might die in this process for your faith. There are people dying for their faith all over the world right now. And our focus right now is on Ukraine, but you know, if you dig into the news a little bit, you can see there are other places where there are major conflicts going on. There's a civil war taking place in Ethiopia, if you didn't know. And there are thousands of people being slaughtered in Ethiopia right now. There are people in India. Entire villages have converted to Christianity, and India is a basically half Muslim, half Hindu, and they don't like it when you convert to Christianity. I personally know one missionary who was drug out of a village and stoned and left for dead, just like Paul. And this is about 25 years ago. He's still traveling to India and preaching the gospel. So there are places where Christians today are still being persecuted. House churches in China have to stay underground. It's a scary business over there. So there's a lot of things that are going on in the world that are reminiscent, though not quite as intense as what was happening in the book of Revelation. But our brothers and sisters around the world, there are plenty who are suffering for their faith. We're not. You know, we see one thing on the Academy Awards or something like that, and somebody makes an offhanded comment about Jesus or Christians, and all of a sudden, oh, we're being persecuted. Yeah, kind of, but not really. When they start dragging us off and they draw and quarter us, or they're beheading family members in front of family members, or they're tying us to wooden stakes and setting us on fire, or they're throwing us to lions that haven't been fed in a month and letting us be torn apart in front of Romans for sport, then maybe we can talk about persecution. We're not being persecuted right now. That doesn't mean we don't need to stand up for what we believe and stand up against those who would blaspheme Jesus and blaspheme our brothers and sisters. I'm not saying that, but we need to be careful what we call persecution and what we don't. Because I don't think we're being persecuted just yet. When we're interpreting Revelation, it's very important that we understand that these are spiritual writings that are addressing spiritual matters. While it was written for us, we always have to remember, in our context, it was not written to us. It was written for us, but not to us. It was written to those Christians who were suffering in the toward the end of the first century. It can't mean something to us that it didn't mean to them. So don't go looking for Vladimir Putin in the book of Revelation. Okay? He's not there. All right? He's not there. Ukraine's not there. Modern day Israel's not there. China's not there. Okay? Those things are not there. These were things, according to chapter 1, that must shortly take place, for the time is at hand. That's in the first three verses in the opening. So the things that are happening in the book of Revelation are things that were happening right then, not things 2,000 years from now. It would have made no sense to Christians who were going to their grave via lions, fire, beheading, crucifixion, or whatever. It made no sense to them that the Antichrist was Vladimir Putin. That would have not been a comforting thing. You know, 2,000 years from now, something really good's going to happen. But until then, you're stuck. See, it wouldn't have been the encouragement that it was intended to be. We've got to understand that we're dealing with highly symbolic numbers, places, creatures, etc. We've got to view through that lens of symbolism. A lot of it's coming out of the Old Testament. And we can't get so caught up in trying to literalize that which was never intended to be literal. Okay? Susie and I were watching a show the other day, and it was one of these real crime shows. And the detective that was on there was talking about a victim of a brutal stabbing, shooting something, and she was in the hospital, and she was hanging by a literal thread. Did you catch that? She was hanging by a literal thread. I looked at Sue and said, no, she wasn't. She was lying in a hospital bed. She wasn't hanging by a thread. If you say she's hanging by a thread, that's symbolism. That means she's on the edge of her life, but she can't be hanging by a literal thread because I doubt that thread would support her weight anyway. So we've got to understand language and how we use language. And we can't go into the scriptures and use rules of language differently because it's the book of Revelation. We've got to understand symbolism is symbolism. I am presenting the teachings of the book of Revelation And I know this is repetition for some of you, but for some of you, it's the first time you've seen this, and I want to make sure that we understand this. From a position of progressive parallelism, what we have is we have these parallel things that are happening. There's a repetition that is taking place, and it's repeating itself over and over and over again as it progresses through the book. Each repetition is speaking about the same things, basically, but adding new and additional information to what we've already learned. And we don't need to get hung up on trying to make it chronological. We have an entire cottage industry of pseudo-prophets that like to pull out magazines and newspapers and get in the book of Revelation and say, this is what that is. It's not. I just saw Greg Laurie last week making that statement in a video message that he put out. It's not. This is not talking about Russia. This is talking about the Roman Empire coming down with a very heavy hand on Christians. That's what it's talking about. Okay. The first section that we're dealing with is chapters 4 through 7. We looked at chapter 4, and we got a sneak peek into the throne room of God. And we are being introduced as the reader to the fact that God is the ruler of the universe. And yes, that means he's even ruling over the Roman government that's persecuting Christians. God's in control of all history, whether it's good or bad. God knows what direction things are heading. He knows the outcome of things, and he either permits or brings into existence things in history to bring about the end that he is working towards. There are bad things that God permits, but I promise you, God doesn't cause those bad things. He permits them. Just like we might permit our child to fall while they're learning to walk, or allow them to fail at some endeavor so they can learn a valuable lesson. He knows his people are going to be persecuted by these evil forces from the Roman government, but he also wants them to know that he and not one single man on earth is in control of everything. Now, that's where the comfort comes in. Because if you know that you're going to die for your faith, it's really nice to know that God's in charge. Because if God's not in charge, then your death may be in vain. We don't want that. We want a God who's in charge. If he's not in charge, we need to find another God. So that brings us to chapter 5. And we'll go ahead and read the entire chapter, and then we'll kind of break things apart. Now, I'm reading from the New King James Version. I will tell you that the King James tradition, King James, New King James, has some variant readings in it that are not well supported in the manuscript evidence, and I will try to point out some of those things as we work our way through. So if you're reading from New American Standard, English Standard Version, NIV, something like that, there are going to be some of these readings are going to be very different from what you see. And your reading is probably closer than mine is. I'll just go ahead and lay that out there for you. And I saw at the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much, because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look at it. And one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and its seven seals." And I looked, and in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. and they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You had made us a kingdom and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." And I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, 'Blessing and honor and glory and power to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever.' And the four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him who lives forever and ever." Once again, we're peering into worship in heaven. But there's a sidebar right in the middle of it. Now, again, we're treating this more as a class than a sermon. So, who are the 24 elders? Who did we say 2 weeks ago the 24 elders were? Todd and Steve. Greg? Okay, so I've got the 12 tribes of Israel and the apostles. I had that answer up here as well. They are representative, because there were 12 tribes and there were 12 elders, representative of the saints before Jesus and the saints after Jesus came. So they represent all the saints. They stand there in representation. Okay? The four living creatures, who are they? Cherubim or seraphim? Because we have descriptions of both, and they're similar in many ways. In Isaiah chapter 6, we see these winged creatures, also in Ezekiel chapter 1. So these are angelic beings, probably the classification of seraphim or cherubim, perhaps both. So we're still in the same setting, peering into that. And we have to remember that what was seen was too fantastic for human words. So human words are employed to try to describe that which cannot be described in language. So when you see this fantastic language, bear with it, because it is describing something that you just can't describe. Begins with, "And I saw." The fact that it says "and" shows that it's a continuation of what was happening in chapter 4. "And I saw," John says, "a scroll with lots of writing, inside, outside, backwards, frontwards, all around. And it had seven seals on it." Now, those seals must have been very well trained, probably some of those that are in the circus that hold the ball on their nose, because they were all sitting on the same book together. Oh, it wasn't that kind of seal? What kind of seal is it? It's probably like a wax signet seal is what we're seeing there. Why would there be seven of them? Anybody want to take a guess? Perfection, completion, okay? Because that's numerology. 7 days in a week. How many weeks have 7 days? All of them. Yeah? And for how long have we had 7 days in a week? Up until the Beatles came, and then it was 8 days a week. If you don't know the Beatles, you'll have to look that up on YouTube. Popular song there, sorry. So, their seven shows completeness. So, whatever those seals are representing show something that is complete, something that is perfect. And we're going to see those seals coming away in future studies. Now, as we see all this writing on here, it seems best to look at this book as containing all of God's plan for the world and its inhabitants. Because the wording seems to indicate in the original that this book was completely full, that there was no room for anything else in this book. And the question is asked by a strong angel. Two other places we have the same word that's translated strong here, but in the King James they translate it mighty. And two more times we're going to be introduced to a mighty angel who comes forward and has something to say. Who is worthy to open the book and break its seals? Who is worthy? And the emphasis here is on the word worthy. It's not about who's strong enough, who's powerful enough, but it refers to the person who is completely moral, who is morally fit to open the seals and open this book. It shows this isn't an ordinary book. This is something very spectacular that is taking place. In verses 3 and 4, John says, no one in heaven, on earth, under the earth, were able to open it. No one was morally fit to open that book. So he began weeping greatly. That what is being conveyed here is noisy wailing or vehement weeping is taking place because of the incredible amount of disappointment that nobody is able to open this book up. Nobody can open this book. Now this is my opinion here, but I'm thinking he was so distraught over this because he'd been promised he was going to see what was going to happen, and now that promise he was given, is it going to fail? I mean, is that what's running through his mind? And that's why he's starting to weep and wail. And he's told, don't weep. Verse 5, do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah and the Root of David has prevailed to open the scroll and the seven seals. In Genesis 49 and verse 9, as Jacob is pronouncing the blessings on the 12 tribes, which was actually 13, because Joseph got two. But he's pronouncing that blessing at the end of his life, he comes to Judah. And he says in chapter 49, verse 9, Judah is a lion's whelp. It's a young lion. But out of Judah and the young lions would rise up the Lion of the tribe of Judah, who is the Messiah. The one who would fulfill all things, take over, make things right again. In Isaiah 11 and verse 1, we see that the stem of Jesse, and out of it would extend roots. This is taking us back, talking about out of the root of David. It's taking us back to his royal lineage through David and the fulfillment of things with regard to that. You see, it doesn't just say, well, Jesus is going to do it. It uses this fantastic language to hearken us back to the Old Testament scriptures to show Jesus fulfilled those things. He's the fulfillment of those things. Now, you're struggling. You need encouragement. It'd be nice to know that there's somewhere this was mentioned long before it happened, and he's fulfilling it. This is exactly what was going to happen. That gives us comfort and it gives us peace. It doesn't take away the pain, but it certainly gives us comfort and peace knowing that this is a part of what God had intended. He has overcome. He has prevailed. John's disappointment was without foundation because God was still in control. Even John, who's being given a vision, like I said, he's peering through a cracked door, looking into the throne room of God and seeing these things. And he's described as a lamb having been slain with seven horns and seven eyes. This is where a lot of our religious neighbors completely lose their mind when they see stuff like this. Because they start imagining things over and over again. Let's begin by looking at the lamb. The verb tense here is extremely important because it makes clear that the lamb was killed and that he still bore the results of that death. Those things are still present. Now, when we see Jesus in heaven, will he have scars? My guess is that he will. John's looking, and there he is, and he's bearing the evidence of his slaughter. A lamb slain. That's a powerful picture. It harkens us back to Exodus chapter 12 and the Passover lamb, because that was the first indication that Jesus was going to be coming as a lamb. It was to be a male, had to be without blemish, you couldn't break any of the bones, all of these things, and you had to take the blood of that lamb and paint it on the lintel and on the doorpost. And in the evening, when God came through, when the destroyer came through to destroy the firstborn as the result of Egypt not letting his people go, he would see that blood, the blood of the lamb, and he would pass over that house. And that's why it's called the Passover lamb. And this reminds us of that. We go to John chapter 1, and John the baptizer has been preaching and baptizing. And all of a sudden, in John chapter 1 and verse 29, he's got a couple of his disciples there. And he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." That wording was not a mistake. The next day, he sees Jesus coming again. And he's looking, and those same guys are still standing there. And he's like, "I told you yesterday." And he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And they finally went over to Jesus and started following him. They'd been waiting. 1,500 years since the Egyptians had been released, or since the Israelites had been released from their Egyptian bondage. 1,500 years, every year at Passover, they were being shown over and over again how this was going to go. And then Jesus comes, and when does he die? Passover. He dies at Passover. And you know, now when we are covered by the blood of the Lamb and we die, the destroyer passes over us. We're safe. Not because of anything that we've done, but because of the blood of the Lamb. That's powerful vision that is coming to John and coming to those Christians in the first century. Dan, did you have a remark? Yes, she did. Yes. I know. And the confidence that she had. I mean, the confidence that she had in Jesus was remarkable. When, before she announced what was going on, I sat with her for a couple of hours. You know, that was the day that you guys came up there and you couldn't come because there was a restriction on how many could get in the room. And I was talking with her about these things. And it's one of the fun things that you get to do when you're a minister, is sit down and talk to somebody who's been given a terminal prognosis and ask them, "Okay, what do you want me to do now, and what do you want me to do after you're gone? What do you need?" You know, and that's not a comfortable conversation, but it's absolutely a necessary conversation. And she goes, "I don't need anything. I'm not going to take any treatments. She said, I'm ready to go. I don't want any treatments. I don't have a husband. I don't have children. I don't have grandchildren. I don't have anybody that's counting on me. The only thing I have is a Savior who's waiting for me. Wow. Incredible faith. Incredible faith. She was ready to go. Ask any of the ladies that were spending all this time with her. She was ready to go. And people, get ready. Because if I get called to your hospital room or to your doctor's office or I get called to your house, I want to hear the same thing out of you. I want you to be ready. I want you to be ready. Because everybody needs to be ready. Real good chance we're not going to die like the people this was written to, but we're all going to die. Whether we get hit by a bus or die in our sleep or whatever happens to us, we don't know what's going to happen. We don't know when it's going to happen. But get ready. Be ready. Because Jesus bore our punishment, and his blood covers us, leading into eternity. Now, he had seven horns and those seven eyes. Now, a horn is symbolic of authority or power. We see that in a couple of places in the Old Testament. So the number seven indicates to us what? Perfection. He has the perfect amount of power and strength and authority to carry out whatever purposes God has given him. And the seven eyes, well, thankfully, the one that was revealing this to John told him what that was. It's the seven spirits of God that have gone out into the world. We see it's the total manifestation of the Holy Spirit that has gone into the world to aid in the proclamation of the gospel, to convict the world of sin, to help the world to see that Jesus was God's Son. And the Lamb takes the scroll. This is a symbolic picture of Jesus here that we're looking at in his life, his death, his resurrection, and this inauguration of the promised kingdom where everyone, all people, every tongue, tribe, nationality, every group of people may have the abundant life in that kingdom. And the abundant life that Jesus came to bring, it's not some future thing, it's a now thing. We can have that abundant life now. Now, it's going to be even greater later, but we can live that abundant life now, in the present. And it was promised, you know, throughout the Old Testament. Again, it carries us back. In Isaiah 9:6-7, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his head. And they will call him Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And this beautiful description that is given to Isaiah of who Jesus would be. In Daniel 2:4-45, in the interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's dream, Daniel says, well, you're the head of gold on the statue, but the kingdom that comes after you is inferior, just like silver is inferior to gold. And then another kingdom's going to rise up. It's going to be strong like bronze. That's in the legs. And then another kingdom's going to come where it's the iron, and then the feet and toes mixed with iron and clay. And in the days of that kingdom, okay, he's talking to Nebuchadnezzar, Babylonians. The kingdom that displaced them were the Medo-Persians. The kingdom that displaced them were the Greeks under Alexander the Great. The kingdom that displaced them was the Roman Empire. Under that kingdom, a kingdom will be established that'll never be destroyed. And Jesus is going to fulfill all these things. And here we're looking at that. John 5:39, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, but these are they which testify of me. Well, what scriptures was he talking about? Well, when he's walking on the earth, the only ones we had were the Old Testament, and they were testifying of him. And that's why you see that Peter in Acts chapter 2 spends a great deal of time discussing Old Testament scripture, proving that Jesus was the Christ, that he had to die and come back from the dead. The Lamb takes the scroll. Then we have this picture here in verse 8 of the 24 elders along with the four creatures falling down before him. And we see harps. So that means we can have musical instruments in the church because they've got harps. The harps are representative of something else. We can't go in there and see all this symbolism and then try to literalize something right in the middle of it. Let's take a look at this for just a moment. They each had a harp, and we'll get to the bowls of incense in just a moment. And they sang a new song. Go over to chapter 14 with me. In chapter 14, verses 2 and 3, "And I heard a voice from heaven, like the voice of many waters, like the voice of loud thunder. And I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. They sang, as it were, a new song before the throne." Chapter 15, verses 2 and 3. "And I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who have the victory over the beast, over the image and over his mark and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having harps of God. They sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying." If you notice, each time the harps appear, singing starts. Make the connection. When you get to chapter 14, the New King James does a horrible job with this verse, where it says, "I heard the sound of harpists playing on their harps." The American Standard Version is the best English version. This is the 1901 American Standard. The best version, translation of this, as close to the original as you can get. And it reads, "I heard the voice as the voice of harpers harping on their harps." That's what it literally says. The voice was as harpers harping on their harps. And what's the next thing they say? "And they sang a new song." What do the harps represent? The songs of praises coming forth. It's symbolic. When you see the harp, you know there's praises present. Because there's not a verse, even in the book of Revelation, as much as people want to go there, there's not a verse even in Revelation that they actually play the harps. They're always connected with singing every time. It never says, "and they played the harps." Dan? Yeah, absolutely. And that very well may be the connection there with the vocal cords and the vibration, what have you. So when we see these verses, don't get scared. Don't think, "oh no, we've been wrong all this time." Study them in their context and see what they're actually saying. And be extremely careful not to try to interpret it literally. Because there's nothing else in the verse you can find that's literal. Why do you want to make the harp literal? Doesn't make sense. She was literally hanging by a thread. No, she wasn't. But you also have the golden bowls of incense, which, once again, John is inspired to help us to see that that golden bowl of incense represents the prayers of the saints. And what do? They fall down and worship in front of the Lamb. They sang a new song. Songs of praise and affirmation to the Lamb. Now there's a song, and we've sung it a couple of times next door, the Revelation song. How many of you know the Revelation song? You've heard it. It's a relatively newer song. We probably ought to experiment with that on Sunday night sometime. And I'll send everybody a copy of it, and we'll do it. But it's basically, the stanzas are basically taken verbatim from the book of Revelation. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Holy, holy is he. Sing a new song to him who sits on heaven's mercy seat. Beautiful, beautiful song. And they're singing a new song before the Lamb. And John's getting to kind of look in on that. It's fascinating. And then I looked and I heard. He didn't just see it. Now he's hearing what he is seeing. And he wants to make sure that we understand that. He saw an infinite number of angels around the throne. 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands and thousands. So it's an indeterminate number. There's so many he can't even count them all. But all of those are perfect numbers because they're multiples of perfect numbers. But the focus isn't on them. The point of this narrative is the power and the honor of the one that's at the center of these angels giving praise. Because the focus always comes back to the Lamb. Now, you're struggling. You're being persecuted. Maybe some of your family members are already dead. Where does your focus need to be, on angels or on the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world? And on his blood. That's where our focus has got to be. And that's where John's directing us. He keeps directing us to that. Then we see in verse 13 and 14, every creature in heaven, on earth, under the earth, those that are in the sea, all of them, and verse 14, and the four living creatures, every creature. This has less to do with every creature, and it has everything to do with the one they're worshiping. What was every creature doing? Looking to Jesus. You remember when folks were saying, Hosanna! Hosanna, he who comes in the name of the Lord. And they were saying, be quiet. And Jesus says, if these don't speak out, even the stones are going to call out. And it's not about the rocks. It's about the one they're praising. It's about the one. It's about the Lamb. All right, I'm going to go off script real quickly, and then I'm going to get back and finish this up. There are groups within our fellowship that think that the name Church of Christ is a stumbling block to reaching people. I've talked to these folks, and as a result, they decided to change the name. Instead of Church of Christ, it's just church. Did you see what they took off? They took off Christ. Now, there are biblical names that we can use. The Church of the Firstborn. The Church of God. We understand which God we're talking about here. We're talking about God the Son, because the Church of God, which he purchased with his own blood, that wasn't the Father's blood, it was the Son's blood. The Father didn't have any blood to shed. So when it says Church of God, it's talking about Christ, God the Son. But when we're trying to reach a greater number of people, why in the world would we hide Christ? Chapter 5 in the book of Revelation exalts Christ. It doesn't try to hide him. You couldn't hide him if you tried. We need to have the Lamb featured in everything. He's got to be the forefront. Chapter 5 continues that worship scene from chapter 4. And this is going to carry us through chapter 7. But we're going to see things starting to build here shortly. But don't lose track of the fact that these words that we have discussed tonight pale in comparison to what John actually saw. Because he didn't have the language, and we don't have the language to describe it. It's indescribable with finite beings like ourselves to describe something that is infinite. God, Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, the seven spirits representing the Holy Spirit, the four living creature, the cherubim, seraphim or the cherubim or whichever classification of angel they were, the 24 elders representing the saints from the Old Testament period and the New Testament period. All of these things, we can't even imagine how glorious that's going to be. But we need to get ready. And the way we get ready is by putting Christ first in all things in our lives. Because I'm telling you, we don't know when it's coming to a close. Our sister Jeannie was given a benefit that many of us may never have, and that is know that her time's coming. Some of us may just go to sleep one night with plans for the next day and not wake up. My parents died. My mom knew it. My dad never knew it. He didn't see it coming. But my mom got to choose to have the machine disconnected. She knew it was coming. She was prepared. I believe with all my heart my dad was prepared. But we got to be prepared because we don't know. But we got to keep Christ at the forefront. Because if Christ is at the forefront of our lives, you are going to be a peculiar people, Peter says. You're going to be peculiar to the world. You're going to be strange. You're not going to be like them. You're going to be in and amongst them, but you're not going to be like them. And people are going to look at you, and they're going to mock you, and they're going to ridicule you, and they're going to make fun of you, and then the next thing you know, one of them's going to go, "Why are you different? How can you be have such peace with all this going on around us?" And that door opens up. Because you're being a witness for Christ. Not standing out there with thumping on your Bible saying, "All of you going to hell because you're supporting this and you're doing this and all this." Not one of those street preachers doing that, but you're living a Christian life. On campus, in your neighborhood, at your place of work, at your social club, wherever you are, you're living a Christ-like life. And people will notice the difference sooner or later. And they may reject you, but they're going to be those. They're going to want to know about your hope. Peter also tells us what in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15? Be ready to make a defense. Always. Book of Revelation, two words in our commentary. What are our two words? We win. That's the theme of the book of Revelation right there. No matter what's happening, we win. Why do we win? Because of us? Oh, no. Because Dan's so good looking? No. Because Stephen's so smart? Well, maybe, but no. I thought he was smart till he came in with that Alabama shirt on. Hey, man, I didn't tell you to wear it. You saw David wearing his Auburn one this morning, right? So you just had to wear that to kind of balance it out. I get it. Yeah, that's okay. But it's not because of us. We win because of the Lamb that was slain. We win because of Christ. We win because of His blood. And that's got to be our focus. That was the focus that they needed in the first century. It's the focus we need now. And it's the focus we're going to need until the Lord either calls us home or He comes and takes us home. That's the focus we have to have. Mark's prepared a song, and we're going to close out with that song and a prayer. And it's not a typical song of invitation, but if you've got something you need tonight, I want you to come as we stand up together and sing this song.